Good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 17. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 8 this morning. That will be our sermon text. And so as you're opening your Bibles there, the word covenant is a key word in these eight verses, as well as the entirety of chapter 17 of Genesis. This word occurs 13 times in chapter 17, and 9 of those times, God refers to it as my covenant. And it's God's covenant because it is graciously offered and initiated by him. And so, in the entirety of Genesis chapter 17, God's covenant with Abram, which now becomes Abraham in this chapter, his covenant promises are reiterated and then further expanded upon. And though this morning we'll only be focusing on verses 1 through 8, we see that in verses 1 through 3, we see Abraham's responsibilities concerning God's covenant. And in verses 4 through 8, God reiterates and expands upon the blessings of the covenant. Our main point this morning will be that in response to God's grace, our responsibility is to be wholeheartedly committed to our relationship with God. And so with that serving as a brief outline of where we're going, I invite you, if you're able, to stand for the reading of God's word. Chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be the God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." This is God's holy, true, and infallible word. Now, would you join me in prayer? Father, we do thank you that you have condescended to us and revealed yourself to us. Apart from you doing that, we would have no concept of who you are. And so, Lord, we thank you for your grace and your love and your mercy that you reveal not only your word to us, but that you also provide a way for us to be saved. I pray that you would send forth your Holy Spirit as your word is proclaimed this morning. May we see Jesus and him lifted up. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So the concept of covenant is all over Scripture. And in fact, it is actually what governs God's relationship with his people. And as we briefly discussed a couple weeks ago, the covenant of grace was first established or first disclosed back in Genesis 3:15 with that cryptic promise after the fall that the offspring of the woman would one day destroy the serpent. And so in that cryptic promise, God was basically promising to send a redeemer to save God's people from their sin. And as God prepared for this promised Redeemer, he established covenants with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with King David. And all these covenants were part of that one covenant of grace. In other words, part of that overarching plan of salvation for God to redeem his chosen people from their sin by grace alone, through faith alone, and in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And so as this covenant of grace was progressively revealed throughout biblical history, it culminates in the person of Jesus Christ, the promised Redeemer. He is the one who fulfills all of the covenant obligations and receives all of the covenant blessings which he bestows upon his people. And the purpose of God's covenant, which we'll see in this passage this morning, is that God's covenant dealings with his people have always been to gather together a multitude that no one can count from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And that the most important part is that concerning this multitude, God would be their God and they would be his people forever. And this fact shines forth beautifully in our passage this morning. And so as we consider God's covenant, and specifically God's covenant with Abraham in particular, it's important to understand that God's covenants are not unconditionally offered, but rather are governed by his grace as well as man's responsibility. In other words, we need to respond to God's offer. And back in Genesis chapter 15, which we looked at a few weeks ago, God's covenant with Abraham was ratified. And we saw that only God took upon himself that oath of malediction. If you remember, God had Abraham take a number of animals and split them in two and spread them apart, creating a pathway between them. Well, in that ratification of the covenant, you know, whoever would walk between that path of animals was invoking upon themselves, I will keep my word. And if I don't, may I become like these animals that I am walking between. And so in that passage, in that ceremony, only the Lord God passed between the pieces. Abram was a passive partner to whom God committed himself. Well, here in chapter 17, we come to Abraham's covenantal responsibilities and obligations. In verse 1, it begins when Abram was 99 years old. Now, think about that for a moment. If you have your Bibles open and you look at just the preceding words to chapter 16, in chapter 16, that chapter ended with the words that Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Therefore, in just the span of one verse, we skipped ahead 13 years in Abram's life. We're just simply not told about it. You know, clearly in that 13 years, Ishmael is now 13 years old, teenage boy growing into be a young man. It's been over 13 years since Hagar had run away and returned, submitting to Sarai. And another 13 years have gone by where Abram and Sarai are waiting for God's promise of a child to be fulfilled. And this goes to show that Scripture is very selective. It doesn't tell us everything that we may want to know, but Scripture tells us everything that we need to know in order to glorify and serve the Lord. But nevertheless, even these gaps of time that we see can still speak for themselves. You know, as commentator Dale Ralph Davis points out, those 13 years for Abram's household were likely mundane and ordinary. those encounters with God were very few and far between. When we read our Bibles, it looks like they're happening all over the place. But there's these large gaps of time where God is not making a visible manifestation of himself, not revealing himself audibly to Abraham. And so it's in these periods of time where life was filled for Abraham with just ordinary, normal, humdrum, tedious work. You know, and in the midst of it all, in that span of time, Abraham continues to faithfully walk with the Lord, trusting God to one day fulfill his promises. And as Davis points out further, he says, isn't this a lot like the Christian life? Those mountaintop experiences that we have, those are only occasional. They are from time to time. I know when young people go to a camp, oftentimes, you know, they spend a week together, concentrated, hearing the word of God proclaimed, and they're surrounded by Christian friends, and it seems like in those moments, they just, wow, they could just see God, and they grow so much in their faith. But those don't happen very often. They are few and far between. Most of life is ordinary. We get up. We go to work or go to school if you're school age. You work hard doing the tasks that are before you. You make your meals. You clean up after your meals. You clean your house. You do laundry. You put your kids to bed. You relax a little bit. You gather with friends and family. You wake up. You do it all over again the next day, all the while continuing to walk faithfully with your God in every moment of your life that goes by. You know, in contemplating this, I'm reminded of a song by Stephen Curtis Chapman, a Christian artist. And he wrote a song on his 1994 album, Heaven in the Real World, called The Mountain. So perhaps that dates me quite a bit. But it's a song about the blessings of these mountaintop experiences that we have. You know, those moments, as I described this a moment ago, where it's so easy to believe God's promises. Those times when you have just an intense spiritual encounter with God and you so easily grow in your faith. Times when you're momentarily experiencing a reprieve from just those everyday normal pressures and pains of life. Well, this song by Stephen Curtis Chapman reflects on the fact that, you know, we want to live up on top of that mountain. We don't want to come down. We want that to be the normal experience of our Christian walk. But as he rightfully concludes through this song, that although one day we will live with God forever up on that mountain, life is lived in the valley. And in fact, it is in the routine, everyday, ordinary, faithful walking with the Lord that our faith matures and actually bears fruit in our lives. And so what we see in this 13-year gap of Abram's life is that if you are spending all of your energies and time to try to go from one mountaintop experience to another, you are really missing out on the bulk of the Christian life. And so that brings us to our first point this morning, is that we are to faithfully walk with God in all of life, especially in those ordinary parts. It's the normal, everyday rhythm of life that all of our hopes and our dreams and our desires slowly begin to be reoriented in light of God's word and in light of his promises. We are slowly changed and sanctified over a lifetime of walking with God in the ordinary times. And we see this happening with Abram as he continues on in this analogy of him being in the school of faith. I imagine by Genesis 17, Abram's probably about in his college years at this point. He didn't start his college years very well with a big failure in chapter 16. But we see here in chapter 17, growth and progress in Abram's faith. And so you see here in verse 1, after 13 years, God once again appears to Abraham. But this time, he announces himself as God Almighty. This is the first time we see this word, this title or name of God in Scripture. In the Hebrew, it's El Shaddai. Perhaps you're familiar with that. You've heard that before. That title or name of God emphasizes that God rules over the cosmic universe, that nothing is beyond his power, even producing a child in a barren womb. And in fact, in the book of Genesis alone, whenever this title El Shaddai, God Almighty, is used, it's always used in reference to God's promise of descendants to his people. And so this is appropriate here, especially since it's been 24 years from the time that God initially called Abraham and announced that he would be blessed and have many descendants, and that through him all the world would be blessed. And so here you have God Almighty, the all-powerful one who's able to keep all of his promises, now turning to Abram and revealing to him Abram's covenant obligations. And so using an imperative, God commands Abram, walk before me and be blameless. And so to walk before God is to stay close to him. You know, think of a parent with a young child as they are crossing the street. What does that parent do as they cross that street? Do they not grab the child's hand and walk with the child across the street because they want the child near them for the safety and the benefit of that child? Well, just as a child stays close to a parent, God's people are to stay close to him. We stay close to God by abiding with him in our private worship times. As you open up your Bible and read and spend time in prayer, we abide with him as we gather with our families and open up the Scriptures and read and pray and worship the Lord. We abide with God as we faithfully gather every Lord's Day to worship and to glorify God with his people. And that's part of what it means to walk before God. But more than that, it also means that you orient your entire life around your relationship with God. You see, God is not just an important part of your life that you just kind of add into everything else that you're doing. Rather, God is your life. And in fact, that means that you don't get married. You don't decide to buy a house. You don't make any decision apart from your relationship with the Lord. This primary relationship is to shape and to guide all of your choices as far as what you do in your free time, how you spend your money, where you will live, what you will read, what you will say, what you do when no one else is even looking. Walking with God encompasses all of life. You see, we are to faithfully walk with God in all of life, especially in those ordinary parts. God also commands Abraham to be blameless. In the Hebrew, this word literally means whole and complete. It signifies wholehearted commitment to obey God and to not sin. And therefore, it doesn't mean that you, in fact, are sinless, but rather that deep down, your desire, your wholehearted desire, is to put sin to death, to live in honor of God's commands, striving to be obedient to them. It means that when you do sin, you are grieved. It means that you hate your sin because it is contrary to who God is and what He has called His people to be. And it means that when you do sin, you repent. You acknowledge your failure and you turn to the Lord. You get back up, looking to Christ alone, and you continue to wholeheartedly follow God. You know, for example, even King David, who we know from 2 Samuel 11, committed adultery and murder. But yet at the end of 2 Samuel in chapter 22, even he can acknowledge that before God, he was blameless. And that's because he wholeheartedly was following the Lord. And so that's what blameless means. You're committed to obedience rather than to sin. Blamelessness is concerned with the overall trajectory of your life. And so at this gracious encounter with God and God giving to Abram some of these covenant obligations, Abram's response is to fall face down in worship. And so worship is really the only proper response to walking before God and being blameless. And in fact, worship is something that we are to do with all of our life, with every waking moment. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, the Apostle Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And so this encompasses our covenantal responsibilities before God, to walk before Him, to be blameless, to be worshiping Him in all of life. And then in verses 4 through 8, God continues His dialogue with Abram by expanding upon and giving more detail to the promises that He had previously given in chapter 12 as well as in chapter 15. And so this brings us to our second point. God graciously commits Himself to us in a covenant relationship. And there are three expansions of the promise that God brings here that I want to briefly cover. We see that in verses 4 through 6, we see who are the recipients of this promise. And in verse 7, we see what the end goal of God's covenant promises are. And in verse 8, we see where this promise is ultimately fulfilled. And so these are such significant developments in God's covenant that He marks it by changing Abram's name. The name Abram means exalted father, whereas the new name Abraham means father of a multitude. And so this new name reveals what Abraham will become. It was to be a perpetual reminder that God will give him a multitude of descendants. And again, this promise is made while Abram has still not had a child with Sarai. And so in previous encounters, God had promised to make Abram into a great nation. But here in chapter 17, He promises that a multitude of nations and kings will come from Abram. And so as we think about the remainder of biblical history, kings did in fact come from Abraham. This was fulfilled when Israel's monarchy was established. And it was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, Abraham's far-off grandson, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And a multitude of nations also came from Abraham. We see this most immediately fulfilled through Isaac, which became the nation of Israel. We also see it through the descendants of Ishmael as well. If you look towards the end of Abraham's life in Genesis 24 and 25, after Sarah died, we see that Abraham had other children with other wives that he took on. And so these children became other nations that surrounded the promised land that God had given to his people forever. However, what I want to point out is this multitude of nations. Yes, it's fulfilled in all those ways that I just disclosed, but it is filled most fully in its truest sense as people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation are enfolded into the people of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul quotes Genesis 17:5, and he interprets this promise that God gives to Abraham with reference to Gentiles becoming Abraham's offspring through faith. And therefore, think about this. We, those who have faith in Jesus, are part of that multitude of nations that belong to Abraham, that are recipients of all of these promised blessings. And so if all who are connected to Abraham by faith are recipients of the promise, we see in verse 7 what the end goal or the purpose of these covenant promises are. God says in verse 7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." You see, in this incredible promise, God commits himself to be the God of Abram and his descendants forever. It is an everlasting covenant. And this is truly the heart, the center of God's covenant promises, that God will be our God and we will be his people. This is how the final two chapters of the book of Revelation conclude. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And so the sole purpose of this covenant is that God offers himself. There's nothing better than that. Think about this. El Shaddai, God Almighty, you know, the Lord Yahweh, God who is infinite and eternal and unchangeable in all of his attributes, the God who is self-sufficient, who is entirely complete in himself, the God who already enjoys perfect community within himself as the Trinity, the God who needs nothing to further satisfy him. That is the God that out of grace alone commits himself to be in relationship forever with Abraham and all of his descendants, as well as all of those who are also included as Abraham's descendants by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God commits himself in relationship to us. But how can a holy God be in relationship with sinners? And that's where this idea of covenant of grace comes in. This covenant, which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that is the avenue by which God brings about man's redemption from sin so that all of those who are ordained to eternal life will be in an everlasting relationship with God. And so first, there was the expansion of the recipients of God's promise to include all who are connected to Abraham by faith. And second, we see that the goal of this covenant is to be an everlasting relationship where God commits himself to be our God and we will be his people forever. And third, we see an expansion of where this promise is fulfilled. God had previously promised to give Abraham and his descendants the land of Canaan. Well, in verse 8, he further expands this promise by giving this land to them forever as an everlasting possession. And as the covenant of grace was progressively revealed throughout redemptive history, God's promises, they have not reduced, rather they have expanded. And we see this, for instance, in the book of Isaiah. He concludes his book by telling of the climax of God's promises concerning land through the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And further, as Revelation chapter 21 speaks of this new heaven and new earth, we see that it comes down out of heaven to here, to this dirt that we are standing on. It comes down to this earth so that this earth is completely renewed and no longer tainted with sin. And therefore, in the new covenant, which is ratified by the blood of Jesus, not only will that little sliver of land, the land of Canaan, belong to God's people, but the whole earth belongs to God's people. See, there's the expansion of God's promises. And in fact, as the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 11, is that not what Abraham himself was looking forward to? His inheritance, whose designer and builder was God? He was looking to the city of God that was going to come down here to this earth. And even now, those of us who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ can have hope for the future, knowing that our inheritance is the whole world, with God being our God forever. And so these are grand promises from God. And these are promises that were always a part of the covenant of grace that God had established, but just revealed more and more of it over time. And, you know, may we all realize this morning that God was under no obligation to do anything. He did not have to promise us anything. It is only by his grace and out of love that he offers himself to us in a covenant relationship. And therefore, we are to believe and find hope in these promises because God is faithful forever. And so if you are with us this morning and you're not a Christian, I want you to realize that God is the one who has made the first move. He has taken the initiative and offered himself in relationship. And therefore, like Abraham, respond to God's grace without delay. Respond inwardly through repentance and faith. And then respond outwardly by wholeheartedly walking with the Lord in all of life. And if you already know the Lord Jesus Christ and are a Christian this morning, with joy and amazement of God's grace, may you continue to wholeheartedly be committed in your relationship with him. May Jesus rule and reign over every single part of your life, every minute of every day. And with hope, may you look forward to the day of Jesus' second advent, when he returns, bringing to completion and fulfillment all of God's promises, that day when the dwelling of God will be with men, when he will be our God and we will be his people. And so let us live in light of that truth. Would you join me in prayer? Father, you are so good and gracious, and we are in awe that you would offer such wonderful things to us, a needy and sinful people, that you would wash us and cleanse us from our sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are a God who makes promises, and that you are a God who keeps all of your promises. Lord, may you draw us to worship you all the more this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.